stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all were able to hear it. We pray that your word would go forth in power, that you would fill me with your spirit, that I may preach it to its full effect. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to turn your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. If you don't have a copy of God's word, you can find one under the seat in front of you. And if you do not own a copy of God's word, let me encourage you to take that Bible, write your name in it, and take it home. Read it. I remember hearing John MacArthur tell the story about his first year at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, in 1969. He was 29 years old, and his first sermon was on Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, the famous text that says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He preached that morning on the danger of nominal Christianity, a version of Christianity that is actually no version of Christianity at all. He preached about the danger of a mixed nature of the church and how the church needed to be purified. In the first year or two, he began to introduce the church to the concept of church discipline. And many of the people in the congregation had no idea what he was talking about. He would explain to inquiring members who would come up to ask him questions about church discipline, and he would tell them the basics of, you know, if we have members of the church living in unrepentant sin and they're unwilling to turn away from that sin, then it needs to be confronted. And after it's confronted, if they're still unwilling to repent, then they need to be put out of the church. He said members looked at him with big eyes and said, "You can't do that. You're crazy." He said, "Well, Jesus tells us to do that. So that's what we're going to do." I mentioned earlier in this series of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about how this lack of church discipline was characteristics of many churches in the 1900s. In this month's Baptist Courier edition, you can see an article written in there about of the history of where church discipline went in the history of the church, especially in the 1900s. I encourage you to pick one up in our foyer. It's a concept that seems absurd to many people, but as we're seeing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's actually a concept that's abundantly clear in Scripture. So for 2 weeks, I've sort of cleared the way for us to get to the heart of this text, and Lord willing, as long as I have breath, for a little bit longer here, we're going to get to the heart of it today. So look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." In week one, as we approached this text a few weeks ago, I covered the expectation of correction concerning sin. And then in week two, I looked at the report of sin in the church. Today, I'm going to focus on the removal from the church because of sin. And as I walk through this small section of Scripture, I have 4 points for you concerning this matter. Number one, consider a right response to sin. Now, I covered verse 1 last week, which detailed the report of sin that was in the church of Corinth. They had sexual immorality among them, Paul learned, meaning within the church membership, sexual immorality was present. A member of the church was having an affair with a stepmother. That's the report. The first point that I want to consider this morning, we already covered verse 1. I want to get us into verse 2. The first point I want us to consider is the right response to that report. Verse 2 shows us, Paul says, and you are arrogant, speaking to the church in Corinth. You guys are arrogant. He says, are you not rather to mourn? Now here's the thing for the church in Corinth. They did not respond to sin rightly. I'm talking about how do we respond to sin in the church rightly. They did not respond rightly. They should be mourning over their sin in the church. But as it currently stands, they are arrogant, Paul says. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this first point. I got into a lot of it last week, I believe, and covered it a good bit. But how should churches respond to sin in the church, particularly unrepentant sin? I mentioned last week they could be self-righteous and indignant. They can be passively tolerant and look the other way, ignoring it. Or, in this case, in the church of Corinth, they can be arrogant, meaning they can act like it's no problem at all. Brothers and sisters, look how far the church in Corinth has drifted. A member of their church was openly engaging in a relationship, one that even the world would look upon and say, that's shameful. And they have a member of the church openly engaging in this relationship, and the church of Corinth is arrogantly dismissing it. Already in this letter, Paul has corrected them for boasting in leaders. He has corrected them for boasting in themselves. And now we're seeing Paul is correcting them for even boasting in their sin. I want you to notice that Paul, in this text, as ugly as the unrepentant sin is that's present, Paul, in this text, corrects the apathy of the church before he addresses the member who's in the sin. And he's certainly going to deal with the individual in a moment, but before he gets there, he corrects the church for how they have poorly responded to the sin in their camp. So just as shameful as an individual scandalized by sin is the apathetic church who's silent on sin. Whether they were openly supporting it or passively tolerating it, Paul says, how are you so arrogant? You should be mourning. You should be sick to your stomach. It should be disturbing you that there's a member of your church in an open relationship like this, and everybody's just happy and ho-hum about it, like where are you going to lunch together after the service? He says, shouldn't you feel some sort of burden? Church family, why should we mourn unrepentant sin in a congregation like this? Why should we mourn over sin? Well, number one, we mourn over sin because the glory of God has been defamed. The church is meant to display the character of God in the world. It's supposed to show the world, this is what God is like. So when we're not mourning over sin in the church, we're in a sense defaming the glory of God, because the world looks upon it and says, oh, that's what God is like. Well, we mourn over the glory of God being defamed, but we also mourn over the church of God being defiled. Christ intends for his bride to be pure. He intends for his church to be the image of his character. But immorality makes the church wear the dress of the harlot. Oh, this is what the church celebrates. We mourn over the child of God being deceived. Christians have been rescued from the depths of darkness. And when sin is rampant in the church in unrepentant ways, it's like Christians go headlong and dive back into darkness. And why would we ever want to go back? We should mourn over the witness of God being dishonored. Oh, this is what God condones. Brothers and sisters, why should we mourn over sin in the church? Because God's glory is defamed, his church is defiled, his child is deceived, and his witness is dishonored. Mourning is the right response to sin. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And notice when the church mourns over unrepentant sin, that mourning should lead to action. We say this is not what God's character is like. This is not what the church represents. This is not the reputation of Christ. We mourn over unrepentant sin, and that mourning should lead us not to spiritual complacency, but to spiritual zeal. Zeal for God's glory and zeal for the purity of the church. You can see how this mourning leads to action. Paul says, you guys are arrogant. Should you not rather be mourning? Verse 2, action, let him who has done this be removed from among you. I'm going to speak more to this in a moment, but notice the discipline of church discipline is removing one who was once with you, but is now being removed from among you because of unrepentant sin. That's the discipline. The word itself, the phrase church discipline sounds very aggressive to our culture. What is the discipline itself? The discipline is being removed from the church. One who's among you, professing the name of Christ, but then now removing that person because of unrepentant sin. That's the discipline. In addition, I don't know if you noticed or not, but it doesn't mention anything in this text regarding the woman the man is with. Which likely means that she's not a Christian. She's not among the church. She's not a member of the part of the body. She's already with the world. No need to put her there. We're going to see in the coming weeks in verse 12 of this chapter, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." But for this particular member, professing to be a Christian, wearing the robe of Christ while sleeping with the woman of lust, Paul says he should be removed from the church. Now, at this point, even though I've tried to do 2 weeks worth of really leading up to this, the heart of this text on removing someone from the church, at this point, some of you, maybe many of you, might be thinking, wait a second, does the church have the authority to do that? I mean, a church gathering is a voluntary place you can come and be, and that's absolutely true. But listen, a church membership where there's a local group of people who profess Christ together, that's a corporate accountability together. And so you might be thinking, within that membership of the church, those who have made public their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, does a church really have authority to remove someone from among that membership? Well, verse 3 shows by what authority the church can do this. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Do you see how verse 3 starts with that little word "for"? That's the link that shows by what authority Paul is saying you are able to remove this person from the church. Paul tells the Corinthian church to remove the unrepentant church member, and he quickly tells them why. "Because I've already pronounced judgment," he says. In other words, I've already rendered a verdict. Even though I'm not there, I'm there enough, I've heard enough, I've had the report come, I know enough to render a verdict, so to speak, and I'm telling now you, the church, to execute it, remove this one from the church. So here comes our second point of this passage. First, consider the right response from the church, which is mourning, and now second, consider a rendered verdict. Verse 3, "For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Paul is not with them physically. He's writing to them from afar. He's heard enough to make his decision, to make his judgment. And now they may be hesitant. They may be unsure. They may be noncommittal. Are we really going to do this? Clearly, they're arrogant. To this point, they haven't really cared about what's going on in the church. And Paul is shaking them to wake them up. He says, "As if I am present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one." Paul's language of pronouncing judgment upon an individual might make some of you nervous. And it might make you nervous because your view of judgment has been shaped more by a culture than the scriptures. We live, in fact, in a culture that is indulgent to illegitimate judgments and allergic to righteous judgments. The culture has led countless people to believe that all judging is wrong. Might it be the surprise of this entire series for you to hear me say, some judging is needed. Some judging is expected by God. Some judging is right. Listen, if you're a Christian today, God calls you to judge. If you're part of the church today, God calls churches to make judgments. And about at this time, maybe for some of you, your eyebrows are raised so high, they're on the back of your head thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Doesn't scripture say, judge not lest you be judged? It's favorite Bible verse of our culture? Well, let me explain what I mean. We must be people who have the discernment and the knowledge from the Lord to be able to hear what we hear and say, is that from the Lord or is that from the world? And on this view of where Paul says, I'm not with you in bodily presence, I'm with you in spirit, and I have already pronounced judgment. How are we to put together these concepts in our mind where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, and yet Paul's already making a judgment? We have to be Bible people who wrestle with the word so that we understand the dynamics of what he's saying, when he's saying it, and what context he's saying it in. So let me try my best to help here. What in the world are you talking about? The Christian must make judgments at times. Well, there is a sinful judging and there is a biblical judging. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is speaking about making a decision about right and wrong, rendering a judgment on a man's sexual immorality within the church. Christians must be willing to make these judgments. Christians must hold high the standards of God and allow morality to be determined by his word. In other words, morality, right and wrong, is not a moving line that is adjusted according to popular opinion. No, morality is set. God's word is clear, and he alone determines right and wrong. So 1 Corinthians 5 is actually a great example case to use. A man is having an affair. Is this right? Or is this wrong? Church, Christians do not look to societal feedback how to answer that question. And I get how awkward this can be when this is actually happening among a group of Christians, but how sad it is, and I've seen it over and over, how sad it is when it happens in the church, and Christians know the high standard of morality that God has set, and Christians see it happen, and it's just easier to look away. And why should we mourn? And why should we not? Because it defames the glory of God. It's the child of God being deceived. It's the church of God being misrepresented. All these things. No, Christians have to make judgments on right and wrong because God's word has been clear. Therefore, where God's word is clear, Christians make judgments of right and wrong based upon his revealed word. This type of judgment is biblical, making decisions of right and wrong based upon God's revealed word. The sinful type of judging doesn't make decisions, judgments right and wrong, based upon God's word, but makes judgments based upon assumptions. So, I think cat people are less holy. Just to lighten the mood in the room. Oh, someone has multiple cats. They are far away from holiness. Now, if you're here this morning and you have lots of cats, I'm partly kidding. I love you. It's an assumption, right? It's a sinful judgment. I was talking to a friend from the north who visited the south for the first time this week. And I had lots of southern pride about him coming to our glorious region. Specifically, he was in Alabama. And so I asked him, how many times have you heard Roll Tide? And he quipped back with, only after someone kisses their cousin. I told him I was glad that he can make the trip up here. He said, don't you mean down there? I said, absolutely not. Once you hit South Carolina, it's all downhill from there. We like to make these funny judgments about regions and other lighthearted things. But you know the type of judgments based upon assumptions that are sinful, don't you? Something about someone's lifestyle or their food choices, their living arrangements, their work choices, their parenting decisions, or the relationship between the two spouses, or their education. This type of judging is a sin, where we're looking on someone, we're making judgments of right and wrong based upon our own assumptions of someone, not based upon the revelation of God's word. So I shouldn't look at someone for driving a type of car and judge their character for it. I can't look at a beat up old Chevrolet and think, I bet he hadn't paid taxes in 10 years. Or a Subaru and think, I bet she's a vegan going to Asheville. Right? We should not do that. We can't see someone working on Sunday and conclude that, well, they don't respect the Sabbath. Or we can't see someone's particular work situation and conclude, well, he must be lazy. No, these are judgments based upon assumptions. Listen to what Jesus says in John 7:24. This is after the religious leaders, they're attacking Jesus. They're seeking to trap him in all sorts of entanglements. They're making assumptions about Jesus. Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So be the type of Bible readers that can hear Jesus say, judge not lest you be judged, and hear Jesus say, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments, and be the type of Bible readers that does the hard work of understanding how both of these things are true. In other words, have an immovable standard of making judgments in life. Don't judge on assumptions. Make judgments based on the truth of God's word. This is our standard of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We can take the word of God and we can use it as a standard to teach. And we can take the word of God and we can use it as a standard to reprove and to correct and to train each other in righteousness. Christians can render judgment when God's word is clear. And when it's not clear, we need to reserve judgment. All of this brings us back to 1 Corinthians 5. A man is having an affair with a stepmother. God's standard of morality is clear on this. Any Christian should be able to make this judgment, not based upon society's movable morality, but based upon God's uncompromising, immovable truth. When there's unrepentant sin in the church, realize this, hear me carefully here, when there's unrepentant sin in the church, something will be removed from the church. Either the unrepentant individual or the unerring word of God. Now look how this progresses. So we have the report of sin in the church. Paul gives his rendered verdict, remove the individual, and now the action falls to the church. This leads us to the third point. Consider a required responsibility. So we have a right response of the church, a rendered verdict of the church, now a required responsibility of the church. Look at verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, this may be one of the scariest concepts in the Bible. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Listen, we're going to get into this in just a minute, but whatever this means, we must be willing to do that. As we walk through this verse, I want you to notice how it parallels with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. Paul is simply living out what Jesus taught there. He starts out verse 4, when you. Now, who is he talking to? The word, if you could see it in the original, it's plural. He's already made clear in chapter 1, he's writing to the church. So notice this required responsibility that he will give to them is given to the church. This is not just the elders acting here. And it's not just the pastor acting here. But in matters of church discipline, this is a required responsibility of the church. It matches exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 18. He goes on, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, Jesus says something similar in Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Paul says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now this speaks to the importance of the physical gathering of the church. The responsibility of the church to act in church discipline is done when the church is gathered together. And specifically, when they're assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, this is not just any group acting upon their own authority. This is a local group of Christians gathering under the authority of Jesus in his name, assembling together to use the authority that he has given to them. You want to talk about counterculture? Meet the average person on the street and ask them if a local church has any authority. It's an assembled group of local Christians gathering together under the authority of Jesus, using the authority Jesus gives to them. And recognize the matter they are using authority on is of grave importance. Paul uses that language of delivering one over to Satan in just a moment. It doesn't get any more serious than that. Whatever that means, it can't be more serious than that. I feel a constant burden that we as Christians live in like a bubble, right? And this bubble is shaped and it's formed by all the worldviews and opinions of the world. And we just can be in this bubble and we can forget the eternal realities going on all around us. I mean, Paul is using language here. He's in the church and needs to be removed from the church and he needs to be delivered to Satan. And in our little world, or our little bubble of this worldview that's like, no, we can't have any of this happen in church. We need that to be burst so we can encounter the word of God to see, wow, what is the eternal significance of what's actually happening here? And the word of God comes to us every single morning, every single night. Whenever you read it, the word of God comes and it's like this pen that just pops the bubble and reminds us of God and his infinite truth. Oh, whatever this means, it can't get more serious than this. Now, I want to make very nuanced application here because I think it's important. Some Christians will even disagree. Christians that I love and respect, even while having different convictions here. But as long as I have authority to preach this text, I feel like it's important to mention this. In matters of great spiritual significance, I mean, that's what this is, right? I mean, this is someone in grave sin, unrepentant. He's on the verge of being removed from the church. He's on the verge of being handed over to Satan. Like, this is of grave importance and a matter of great spiritual significance. Notice the highest earthly level of authority we see Paul reference here and in Matthew 18 is an authority exercise among the gathered, assembled congregation. He doesn't give the final call on this matter to a pope or a regional bishop or a council of churches. But when he called for the most significant spiritual rendering in a person's life, he calls for a local congregation of known believers in Corinth to act. Brothers and sisters, this is why we're congregational. Not because we like some kind of democratic American system of government. We're congregational because of passages like this, where Jesus, through the pen of Paul and the power of the Spirit, writes to a local church telling them when they are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus to use this authority as he has given. Further, notice this responsibility of the church is to happen when exactly? When the people are assembled together. Listen, I love my brothers and sisters who will disagree with this next point, but I think it's the basic application of this text. This is even more nuanced. It's important for a local congregation to be able to assemble together. In fact, what the very word means is a church is an assembly. It's what it means to be a church. You can't have a church without an assembly. Without a gathering, there is no church. I think it's very important that we preserve what happens in this time as being something that you can't get anywhere else what you get in this time. And I'm not talking about just Abner Creek, but I'm talking about when a local church meets and a local church assembles together and they sit under the authority of the preached word and they fellowship around the word of God. You can't get that anywhere else in the world like you get it in the moment that you assemble with the church. And the Lord and his providence has blessed the church with all sorts of technology, but listen, there will never be a substitute for showing up on Sunday morning and assembling with the church. It's in the very heart of what Paul says here. It's like it's a natural assumption. Back in Paul's day, they didn't have to think through being a multi-site church where we stream different things or campuses that try to interact together. No, in Paul's mind, the basic assumption is I'm writing to this local group of Christians that know each other, they engage with each other, they're involved in each other's lives, and they're able to assemble together. So, I think for a church to most faithfully practice church discipline needs to be a church that's able to assemble together. So that those who are exercising the authority that Jesus has given to the church are exercising in a way that they know the people intimately that they're talking about, that they're interacting with. It just seems to be in the basis of the word to assemble is an assembly is a church. This is why, let me make a sidebar comment here. This is why you should come to Life at the Creek meetings if you're able. Okay, you might wonder, okay, where does this happen? When does this happen at Abner Creek? This type of thing. When does this thing happen? If you ever wonder that, it happens at our Life at the Creek meetings. The members assemble together in the name of Jesus. We exercise required responsibility that he expects of us. No one sees this except for the members. It's a closed meeting. Hopefully it happens very few times, but it's a closed meeting. We announce it. We talk about it as a family. We pray through it. We give some time. We eventually, if necessary, vote to remove one from membership. So let me just encourage you as your pastor, if you're a member of this church, can I just encourage you, exhort you when possible and able to come and show up and do the job Jesus expects his local church to do. The elders and pastors are responsible to bear a heavy load in leading through this process. But listen, the elders cannot ultimately do what Paul is saying to do here. I cannot ultimately do what Paul is saying to do here. It's the 244 members of this church. that must obey Jesus and do what Paul is calling us to do here. Let's continue, verse 4. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. The church gathers in the name of Jesus, no one else's. The church acts in the name of Jesus, no one else's. The church only has authority to go as far as Jesus gives them the authority. Assembled in the name of Jesus, with the power of Jesus, you're to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What does it mean to deliver one to Satan? Well, it's not talking about a physical deliverance as if the membership meets here and we meet Satan in a back alley and pull him out of the trunk with his eyes covered. It's much more serious. It's speaking of delivering this man to Satan's realm. Remember the distinction I made last week where this is why I lingered on this point last week. Paul in verse 1 says, you're either among the church, among you, or you're among the pagans. Remember that? You're either with Jesus or you're against him. You're with a sheep or you're separated as a goat. You're either secure with the flock or you're vulnerably exposed to the wolves of the wilderness. You're in Christ or you're following the prince of the power of the air. You're in Christ's kingdom, a citizen of heaven, or you're in the world following the God of this age. You're either safe in the light or in the perilous darkness. Delivering one over to Satan is being removed from the holy, sacred community of believers where you are engulfed and surrounded by the means of grace which God uses to preserve your soul, and you are delivered to the filth of Gehenna. In the mire of the world, where you're saturated and surrounded and enveloped in the wickedness of the age, unprotected from the hellish desires of Satan, looking to prey on your vulnerability. When one is removed from among the church, the discipline is he's removed from the safe, protected environment of the church, and he's placed into the destructive hands of Satan in the realm of his world. Jesus told Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Peter, I've prayed for you because Satan wants to sift you like wheat. If I remove my prayers from you, Peter, if I remove my hand of protection from you, Peter, if it was left up to Satan, he'd take you and he'd shake you and he'd filter you down and he'd ruin everything in your life, your family, your everything you own. He'd take you to the very, very bottom. He'd just shake you to the core and he'd meet you in hell. But I pray for you, Peter. This is serious. You can't get much more serious than this. Now listen, the church is not given the authority here to declare the status of an individual soul. Only God knows the heart. However, the person's life will display itself in the fruit of one's life. The church does not have an authority of declaration, but an authority of recognition. In other words, in church discipline, the church doesn't say, we're condemning you to hell because you're an unbeliever, to an eternal declaration. This is what we know to be true by fact. No, it's an authority of recognition. With one voice in the name of Jesus and under his authority, by removing one from the church is stating, we can no longer recognize you as a fellow believer. We can no longer affirm that you're a follower of Christ. Not because we know your heart, but because we see in your actions. Having an affair is, or filling in the blank is whatever. And having no repentance for it is not the fruit of a believer, but the way of the world. Oh, it's the hardest, maybe the hardest thing a church ever does is to see a professing Christian, indulging in the ways of the world, not turning from the sin, and having to remove the individual and considering them as being part of the world because that's who he's acting like. And I just want to be really clear on this. No one is removed from the church because of sin. Do you realize that? No one is removed because of sin. If anyone is removed because of sin, turn off the lights right now, lock up the doors, go home and never come back, because we never, any of us, would be able to stay here. No one is removed from the church because of sin. The only reason a professing Christian is removed from the church is because of unrepentant sin. We keep coming back as sinners because Jesus has changed us and he keeps changing us. And when we sin, by God's grace, we repent of our sin. That's the ongoing life of the church. It should be happening every single week of your lives. I love Jesus. He saved me from my sin. And this week, I'm turning away from it once again. This is what, by God's grace, Christians do. The work of Jesus provides forgiveness and favor for the repenting Christian over and over and over. It doesn't end. The work of Jesus provides forgiveness and favor for the repenting Christian. But for the unrepenting, the word of Jesus says to remove him from the church. So church discipline, the church exercises an authority of recognition and says we can no longer recognize you as a follower of Jesus based upon the actions of your life. And what happens when the person is delivered from the church into Satan's realm? Verse 4, delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, he's removed from the church membership during church discipline. The person leaves the warmth of the secure dwelling place and suddenly he feels the coldness and isolation of the darkness of being in the wilderness alone. He feels that isolation. No longer surrounded by the flock and protected by shepherds, but now exposed to wilderness wolves. Now, I'm over time, but this would be a really rotten spot to end on this sermon. So I'll ask for your patience and one more. Why would a church do this? I mean, honestly. The report of sin comes, the individual is confronted. Matthew 18 shows us a process of how that confrontation should happen. With lots of patience and lots of time being given, an individual is confronted. He refuses to repent. I'm not leaving. Fill in the blank. The church has to make a righteous judgment. We can't say that you're a follower of Christ. We can't affirm that because the church removes him discipline. All for what? Why would the church do that? To what help is it going to be for him to be outside of the protection of the church and then exposed in the wilderness? Like, that doesn't seem best. Until we read God's word and see that it is. Number 4, this is the final point. Consider a restoration hope for. Do you see the very last phrase of verse 5? Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that, brothers and sisters, I am so glad that so that is there. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Delivering over to the hands of Satan for the destruction of his flesh, why would we ever do that? So that his spirit may be saved. Many have a terrible misconception about church discipline. The misconception is this. This is the most unloving, the most shameful thing anybody could ever do to someone from a church. But notice the motive of verse 5. It's done that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, when the individual is isolated from the church, exposed in the wilderness, vulnerable to Satan's attacks from the world, feeling the wolves closing in. Just maybe God will use in the power of his spirit and the loving hard nature of the church to wake up the individual to say, my goodness, what have I done? That's what we pray for. The hope of church discipline is that it will lead to repentance, and that repentance will lead to restoration. So that the gospel that the person's heard over and over in his life, he will remember in the moment of peak darkness, there's this God that I have sinned against greatly. And there are these people who love me dearly and who have only told me what the Word of God says. And here I am, exposed and vulnerable, but there's a cross and a man who died on it, who promised that if I would turn away from my sin in repentance and trust in him, that he would forgive me of all my sin. And if I would just confess my sin, that God would be faithful to forgive me of my sin. The hope of church discipline is that when one is in the wilderness, they wake up by the Spirit of God, they see the filth of their sin, they run back to the cross, and God forgives them, the church forgives them, and they're restored to the community of believers. So we don't forget about them in the wilderness. We pray for them when we have times to engage with them. We call them, hey, come back to the cross. The cross is still sufficient. Jesus will still forgive you. Oh, this is the purpose. The most unloving thing we could do would be to allow the person to remain in his sin, pat him on the back and say, everything's okay. And he wakes up in eternity and he's surprised that he's lost forever. Brothers and sisters, if you're hesitant about this whole notion, see the last words, so that his Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's what we hope for. If you're here and you're not a Christian, that's the hope of the church. Not that we're perfect people, not that we never sin, but there's a hope of salvation because Jesus forgives sinners. It's one of the hardest things a church must do. But a church, listen, must do it. A church that no longer practices church discipline will soon be no church at all. It's the responsibility of the church because we are people of reconciliation. And sometimes we need to take radical measures of obedience to God's word to help someone see they need to be restored. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would impress these things upon our minds and more so upon our hearts so that we are a people that trust your word more than we give in to our hesitancies because of our emotions or maybe our own logic. Oh Lord, we need your Spirit to make these things firm in our minds. Help us to love each other well in the way that you have called us to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.